great to be here. I'm going to miss these morning Bible studies and your smiling and encouraging faces. But I won't miss the preparation. S'il y a des Jébusiens ici, ils sont invités pour me rencontrer, moi et Marc, à l'entrée de l'hôtel Renaissance. Marc sera là, je vous rejoindrai après un peu. And you don't need to know what I just said, because I made an illegal announcement. Let's read God's word. If someone could raise this stage, they have some electronic way of raising it. So please push the button. Nothing's happening. Anyway, let's hear God's word. My glasses don't go that far. Just then, his disciples returned and were surprised to find him talking with a woman. But no one asked, "What do you want?" or "Why are you talking with her?" Then, leaving her water jar, the woman went back to the town and said to the people, "Come, see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Messiah?" They came out of the town and made their way towards him. Meanwhile, his disciples urged him, "Eat something, Rabbi." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you know nothing about." Then his disciples said to each other, "Could someone have brought him food?" "My food," Jesus said, "is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." You studied about this remarkable woman this morning, and we saw that moving sketch. An unlikely candidate to be an evangelist, the only person in the Gospel of John who had such a successful evangelistic mission, and the whole town seems to have been converted by this woman's preacher. This woman preacher. I realize that at this convention to date, we've spoken a lot about men, about Peter and Andrew and Philip and Nathaniel, about Nicodemus. But today we're focusing on a woman, and I want to take this opportunity to honor a very great Christian woman statesman of the past century. On Tuesday, I talked about some men who'd had a great influence on my life and on the Christian world as a whole. And today I want to talk about a woman. Of course, the woman who's had the greatest influence on my life, or the person who's had the greatest influence on my life, is my wife, and she's here. And I've been telling you her story in the story of a garbage village, which we're concluding today, some of that remarkable story. Today I want to focus on a woman called Elizabeth Elliot. She was married to Jim Elliot. He and his colleagues in 1956, trying to evangelize the Orca Indians, were speared to death. Five missionary men left their widows and children in a failed attempt to evangelize the people they had loved. Elizabeth later went to the tribe, that Orca tribe, to the people who had killed her own husband, and told them about the good news of Jesus Christ, and eventually one of her husband's murderers baptized her daughter Valerie. If that isn't reconciliation, which Antoine just shared with us, I don't know what is. And that story of the gospel reaching out to the Orca Indians, of Jim Elliot's legacy, mesmerized the Christian world and challenged dozens of students for many generations, from 1956 to the mid-60s, to go out and spend their lives for Jesus. Elizabeth popularized, or Betty Elliot as she was called, the very well-known statement of her husband, who said, "He is no fool." That's Jim Elliot speaking. "He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." That motivated thousands of people to go and serve the Lord. And Elizabeth continued writing. She wrote about that story, and she wrote about Jim, and she made that story known. And then she continued to write about missions. And since she was a very honest and transparent and prophetic woman, she wrote it like it is. She wrote a novel called No Graven Image, which talked about mission work, but also talked about some of the struggles and difficulties and problems in mission work. And she talked about her own first year on the mission field in a book called These Strange Ashes, when she spent a whole year translating the New Testament, and the suitcase with the manuscripts was lost in a flood, and all her year's work went down the drain. And she was trying to tell people that our calling, like that of Jim and hers, is to obedience and not success. And that we are called to serve Jesus Christ, as I said the first day, regardless of people's response, regardless of our success. We are called to obedience. We're following the Jesus of the cross, where it seemed to be the end, but through the suffering and the death of Jesus, we have our salvation. And as we follow him, we also suffer and we face defeat. And from our point of view, we may face what may seem failure. The books of Elizabeth Elliot were misjudged and misread, and the Christian world rejected her and wrote badly of her. And when my wife and I met her in 1969, she was a broken woman. Speaking engagements were turned down. Commitments she had made to write books were refused. And she was not a popular woman in the Christian world because she had been honest, because she had been prophetic. And she had the misfortune of having been told by Harper and Row to go to Israel in 1967 to see what happened after the Israelis beat the Egyptians and the Jordanians and the Palestinians and the Syrians. Harper and Row expected her to come back and talk about a glowing report about how God was in this war and how this was God vindicating. She wrote what she thought was a fair treatment of the situation in Israel, writing what she saw with Jewish Christians, Jews, and Palestinian Christians. And the editors refused to publish the book because they said it did not accomplish the purposes for which they had sent her. And she had a lot of difficulty getting the book published, and finally Doubleday published it, and then Christian reviewers zapped it out of the market. I remember her giving me cartons and cartons of book and saying, "Amos, I don't know what to do with it. If you can give away some copies, do so." In 1973 at Urbana, the mission director of Urbana was David Howard. And you saw his picture and his commitment card yesterday in the front page of your newspaper. He's here with us. And David had the courage to invite Elizabeth Elliot to be the first woman to give a complete plenary address at an Urbana missionary conference. Now, David had a conflict of interest, and he could have lost his job over it because Elizabeth was his sister. But he knew her heart. He knew her passion. He knew she was misjudged. And he knew that this woman needed a second chance to address the Christian world, to speak. I got up early this morning and skimmed through that talk, and then I listened to the complete talk that she gave in 76. That woman has influenced my life and the life of many students of that generation. As Elizabeth talked about the role of women in missions, in 1973, you could hear a pin drop in the auditorium. She speaks with authority. She speaks as though she knows what life is real above. She's a woman of suffering, and she has a deep love of God and an incredible sense of humor. And at the end of that talk, and I was there, and Rebecca was there, I think for the first time in history, the students stood up. And gave her a standing ovation. Elizabeth Elliot was restored, and she continued writing, she continued speaking. She continued influencing many people. And if you go back to your parents, many of your mothers and fathers, if they were around at that time, would say how much she had influenced their lives. A great woman. But like Rene Padilla, like Samuel Escobar, misunderstood sometimes and rejected, but eventually vindicated. The lesson I learned from Elizabeth, and I heard it this morning again, that we are called to obedience and not necessarily success. We heard it in the testimony this morning from Nea, how her family rejected her and she had to actually go to North America so that they not be shamed. Now, this story this morning in this text, and I don't have my timer, guys. Somebody turned off my timer, so I have no idea where I am, which may be good for me, but bad for you. So if someone can put up the timer, I'll have an idea how I'm doing. They've got this fancy timer here to tell me what to do. But maybe it's a good message that they turned it off this morning. The story is a story of contrast. There are blind disciples. There's an evangelistic sinner. There's a harvest of people. And there are believing heretics. Let me say them again. Blind disciples, an evangelistic sinner, a harvest of people, and believing heretics. We'll go through each of these points together this morning. Blind disciples, they focused on the means. They were out to get lunch. And the people who were serving them lunch were simply servants. They were simply people, like in a cafeteria line, giving you the lunch. And not, in their mind, people who needed Jesus, people who needed the gospel, people who needed to hear about the liberation. They were prejudiced against the Samaritan, and so they did not see them as human beings. When in 1980 we first moved to Cairo and the doorbell rang and Rebecca went and answered the door, there was this little dirty, smelly little garbage collector. He looked more like an animal than a human being because he was smelly and dirty and barefoot, and he had a basket on his shoulder. And she came and told me, "What does this guy want?" And I said, "He wants our garbage. He's just a garbage collector." To me, that was it. She saw a young boy for whom Jesus died. And she had compassion for him. And she told me that day, "I want to serve the garbage collectors of Egypt." And I said, "No, no. It's our first day in Egypt. You don't speak the language. We're coming to serve students. Nobody knows anything about garbage collectors. What can you possibly do for these people?" I was wrong. Who are the people that you do not see? Many of you last night made a commitment of your lives to cross-cultural mission, to travel very far away to share the gospel of Jesus Christ with people, like I did in 1964. But to adequately prepare for this calling, you need to listen very carefully to what Alec Hill is going to say tonight. And the president of InterVarsity USA is going to give you a message on what you need to do now. And listen to it carefully, because if you don't do what Alec says, if you don't act as effective missionaries on your campus today, then the little paper you signed to go to overseas missions a long time in the future will be worth nothing. Now, the other reason they didn't... my timer worked, finally. Oops. Can't you roll the clock back? They did not see... They had very limited vision, and many of us have limited vision. We see problems and not opportunities. In Egypt, for instance, at the Bible Society, we're restricted from giving out free scriptures. We can't give out scriptures freely to people, we'd get arrested. So we've invented an ingenious solution to this very complex problem. What do you think the solution is? We sell them, right? We can only sell from Christian outlets, so we just multiply outlets. We rent booths, tables, book tables, everywhere we go, and put up a sign and say it's our outlet, and then we can sell from them. We're not allowed to proselytize, so we advertise. We need to be creative. We need to find different ways to go. Now, there was also not only blind disciples, but an evangelistic sinner. The woman is a very unexpected evangelist. When she finds the Messiah, she wants to tell everybody about him. And the people of Sychar probably responded because she was such an unlikely candidate. Her message was unexpected. She was passionate about it. She put aside pride and shame. She told them about this miraculous knowledge of this man. But what she did, which was most important, she didn't say, "Listen to me." She said, "Come and see." Like Philip, like Andrew, she said, "Come and see." Well, God is telling you today, don't tell people, "Look at me," but tell them, "Come and see. Come to a Bible study and see Jesus as we look into his world." Are you excited about Jesus? Are you captivated by the wonder, the miracle of the incarnation? Will your enthusiasm last for a lifetime? Will you still be carrying, like David Howard, the card of your commitment? He did it in 1946, and we saw him yesterday, and he carries that card in his pocket today, and he's still on fire for Jesus. Will you be on fire? I hope you will. Remember, I told you about Athanasius, the Egyptian carpenter, the guy who did water wheels, and every time he built a water wheel, he would evangelize the people around him. When he got too old to do water wheels, he became a hospital evangelist. And he would evangelize the patients at that hospital until he was in his mid-90s. I've seen a picture of him in that hospital. It was used to be in the hospital, and he insisted on being photographed with a Bible in his right hand. He wanted to be clear of his identity. Maybe you should be photographed with your commitment card in your right hand. Okay, we've looked at blind disciples. We've looked at an evangelistic sinner. Now we're going to look at a harvest, but a harvest of people. Let's listen to God's word as we continue reading the scriptures. Don't you have a saying, Jesus says, it's still 4 months until harvest. I tell you, open your eyes and look at the fields. They are ripe for harvest. Even now, those who reap draw their wages. Even now, they harvest the crop for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may be glad together. Thus the saying, one sows and another reaps, is true. I sent you to reap what you have not worked for. Others, like Elizabeth Elliot, like Rene Padilla, like John Stott, others have gone before you. They've done the hard work and you have reaped the benefits of their labor. Many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him because of a woman's testimony. He told me everything I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed 2 days. And because of his words, many more became believers. They said to the woman, we no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this man is really the Savior of the world. When the people came and the crowds were coming, the disciples were bothered. They were looking at a crowd of people. And Jesus said, I tell you, open your eyes and look at the fields. They are ripe for harvest. He saw a ripe harvest. They saw a rowdy group of strangers, outcasts, enemies coming towards them. He saw an opportunity. They saw a problem. What do you see? They couldn't believe that these strangers could be candidates for the kingdom any more than I could believe that there was any value for Rebecca to waste her time with a poor garbage collector when she had come to reach educated students. If my wife wasn't reaching out to educated students and wasting her time on poor garbage, ineffective garbage collectors, what a waste. I was wrong. If you had told me in 1980 that Rebecca's concern for Salah, our garbage collector, would transform our lives, I would have been told you were nuts. The garbage collectors of Cairo were the most unlikely people to bless Cairo and the world with the gospel. But the harvest among them was remarkable. Father Saman sowed, and many now have reaped. And you see some of the kids there. Even the IVCF Global Link Global Urban Track teams, and there are about 50 to 60 people here who've been to that Mokattam garbage village and who've lived there. Alec Hill, the president of InterVarsity, who's speaking to you tonight, spent 3 nights in a garbage village a few years ago. That's unbelievable. What happened? As they understood the gospel message through Pastor Saman and the Holy Spirit that God really loved them, the garbage collectors began acting like human beings rather than the animals they lived with. They were still garbage collectors. They didn't change their job, but they no longer thought of themselves as garbage. Garbage collecting was a task, not an identity. Their identity was that they were children of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the maker of the universe. They were heirs to the kingdom of God. They had been transformed from the inside out. I told you I'm a social worker. Social workers change the environment to make people comfortable. The gospel changes people from inside and they change their environment. They work towards improving their lot. And instead of living in shacks, and you see some of the pictures, they build brick buildings to live above their garbage. They established a school, a church, a hospital. The village is now a thriving inner city complex of high buildings. Yes, it still has garbage. Yes, it's still smelly. But the gospel is there. And when you look with the eyes and with the glasses of a gospel, which Rebecca does when she goes there, you see a very different group of people. People who love Jesus. People who are many of our best friends. People whom we love and admire. And there are many heroes among these people today. And they became witnesses. Because as they took back things they had stolen or found in the garbage to people's home, people were amazed. Why do you bring me back this valuable watch when you could have sold it and become rich? And the person is surprised, said, because Jesus told me to. And they begin believing that Jesus has power. If he can prevent this poor man from stealing that watch, which is not his. Father Saman, when we knew him, was praying that these garbage collectors would not only come to know Jesus, but impact all of Cairo. And at the time we thought he was crazy. What can garbage collectors do to impact Cairo? But as they went out and shared the gospel quietly, as they lived out their life, God did something. And then they discovered caves. I remember the day the first cave was discovered, Rebecca was furious. She came to me and said, I'm mad at this guy. I can't live here anymore. I can't work with him. I said, what's wrong? And she said, he's digging up my wonderfully made soccer field for the boys. She'd worked very hard to make a soccer field for the kids. And the pastor came with a bulldozer and dug right through the soccer field. Why did he dig the soccer field? You can see now, they found that small auditorium that seats 3,000 people. Free of charge. One of the biggest church sanctuaries. And then they kept going, and that was enough. They found another cave, which they changed into a big cathedral, they now call, and it seats 15,000 people. It's the largest church in the Middle East. Rich and poor, Egyptian and foreigner, people from all sorts of backgrounds come every week to worship the Lord in that cathedral. It's become a melting pot, a place for people to meet, a place for people to have sanctuary. And a Polish designer has done carvings on the wall, some of which you may have seen on that place. This is a truly remarkable harvest because one man was willing to evangelize, to talk about, to his garbage collector, about Jesus. You do not know what the person you're going to witness to on the bus going back, on the plane, in the store, could do for Jesus. Now, the last point is that they were believing heretics. They were from the Samaritans were not accepted by the Jews. They were considered to believe wrong things. And yet they did the remarkable thing of inviting Jesus, and Jesus accepted their invitation to move into their neighborhood. Jesus moved in with his disciples. I'm sure the disciples were shouting and kicking. To go and live with the Samaritans? The Jews should have had nothing to do with Samaritans. How can they live in their homes? How can they eat their food? I have no idea what happens, and the text doesn't tell us. What a hard lesson for the bigoted disciples. The results of 2 days of dwelling in their neighborhood, of dwelling among them. He dwelt among us. Isn't that the theme of this Congress? He dwelled among the Samaritans. Resulted in these Samaritan heretics believing in Jesus as what? It's the first time, and one of the most clear statements in the whole of the New Testament about Jesus. What do they call him? The Savior of the world. No longer the Savior of the Jews. No longer the Savior of just your kind of people. He is the Savior of the world. A phrase that had not been uttered by the disciples themselves. Now, you remember when I started out a few days ago, I told you that I was heir to an industrial empire, that I had a very rich grandfather who programmed me to be his heir, to run his factories, his truck companies, his bus lines, and the other things he did. And then that when I came to know Jesus and responded to him like some of you did last night at Rosemount Bible Church, in August the 19th, 1962, that God reprogrammed me. The image was wrong. You know, there is something in your computer that after a while, if you buy a laptop and you do a lot of settings and you begin getting confused and you're not quite sure you're getting the results you want, they give you an option that's very dangerous but very useful. And it says restore default settings. You've seen that? And what you do when you restore default settings, you push a button and everything you've done, everything you've changed in your computer all this while, poof, disappears. And you go back to the computer maker's plan for you. What they felt was better. You change it. And they give you the right to change it. But they also give you the option. I believe that when I committed my life to Christ, God pushed that restore default settings. He took me back to what he had intended for me. You see, I was not intended to be the heir of an industrial empire. There was another program that he had there, and he just had to restore the same. How do I know? You're going to see it in this family picture. I get the privilege of showing my grandchildren, but also my grandparents. Now, in this picture, which probably you're seeing behind you, yes, you are, On the very right-hand corner are my grandparents, my grandfather and my grandmother, but not the rich ones. These are the poor ones. These are my father's parents. And the man in the middle, or a bit on the side, white head, beard, and white hat, is my great-grandfather. But look at his hand. Can you see him? What does he have in his hand? He's holding a book. You see that circle there? Now, why on earth would you take a family picture in 1907 with your family and hold a book in your right hand? Do you remember someone who always had a book in his right hand? I just told you about Athanasius, the carpenter, who had a book when he was photographed. You see, when I went back to Egypt, I found out that Athanasius, the water wheel maker, the elder, the carpenter, the evangelist, is actually my great-grandfather. You see, they had to restore default settings. I had a rich family heritage, but I'd been hijacked by my very wealthy grandfather, who thought that businesses and empires and his industrial empire would be better for me than the heritage I had from my poor father's family. Not so. And if you look more at that picture, there's a little girl there with a circle around her also. She's my aunt. And her mother, my grandmother, her grandfather was the first Protestant pastor in what was then Syria, Jordan, and Lebanon. And I found this out later. And this young woman, this young girl, whose circle around her, is the wife of the founding pastor of the Kasrat Dobara Church in Cairo, which is the largest evangelical church in the Middle East, and one of the churches many of you have partnered with, and many of your churches partner with. My cousin, her son, I mean the son of that little girl, is a very well-known doctor, but also one of the best-known preachers in the country. Now, I didn't know any of that. I went back thinking I'm going to save my country. I'm going to go back with the gospel that I learned. I've been, you know, Urbana InterVarsity, that's what I'm going back for. I needed that training. I needed that background. I needed to get to know Elizabeth Elliot. I needed to get to know René Padilla. And I needed the Lausanne movement. But then I went back and found I had a very, very rich heritage. And my spiritual heritage that I was completely unaware of is a heritage which no political system, no economic downturn, and nothing in the world could deprive me of. Today, as I lead the Bible Society of Egypt, I help fulfill two unrealized dreams of my great-grandpa Athanasius. He had wanted to serve the mother church from which he had to leave. And most of the Bibles we produce are to that church. And I speak in those churches and I deal with those people and we work with that church, which over 150 years ago rejected him. And I also had, when he was an evangelist at the hospital, he had a passion to reach out to unchurched people, to people who are not related to the church. And through the Bible Society now, we bring the gospel to those people in that nation. See, I didn't know all that. So God wants you to rejoice in your spiritual heritage. Who are the people who have gone before you? Who are your heroes of the faith? That's why it's important for me to have told you about Elizabeth Elliot and others. You need to know there are people who've gone before you. They've gone as missionaries from John R. Mott and others who gave and sacrificed. Read those missionary biographies. Get the books at the IVP bookshop. Maybe God is calling you to go like them. Or maybe like Alan and Catherine Barnhart, whom I shared, the Lord is calling you to stay in North America and to generate wealth so that you can fund and support the mission of the church overseas. And we need some of you to do that, or there wouldn't be an IFES or an InterVarsity. I have a dream of 16,000 young people who deliberately dwell in their neighborhoods, holding means lightly, so that you're always pleasing to God. You never stick to something that would displease God. You're always willing to change your methods and your means if they get in the way of the kingdom. But also holding the message, the truth of Jesus firmly, not lightly, never compromising. And then being a model of Christ's grace in humility, transparency, and love. This is a thrilling lifetime adventure whose only condition, as Elizabeth Elliot said, is obedience for God's glory. Not your glory, not the glory of InterVarsity or Urbana or any other institution, not even your church, only for the glory of God. I urge you to respond to his call in your life today, as many have done at Urbana's past. Let's take a few minutes in prayer as we close.